The title of this morning's message is The Centrality of Spiritual Ministry. And our text for the morning will be coming from Acts chapter 6. It'll be verses 1 through 4. I greatly enjoy, as I think many of us do, watching things grow. It was kind of an exciting day in our house not too long ago when our oldest daughter was first observed to be taller than my wife. And for quite a while we would have them stand back to back and we would say, "You're getting closer." And of course the other two girls would say, "Daddy, am I getting closer?" And we'd have them stand back to back and, "Oh, you're getting closer too." But just recently, she became taller than my wife, and it was kind of an exciting time. And it was, "Hey, you're getting taller, you're growing." And it was just kind of fun. We don't do this, but maybe in some of your homes, or maybe when you were young you did this, you would have a child back up against a door frame or a door, and you would put pieces of tape or maybe pencil marks, and you would put a little date, because it's kind of fun to watch your child grow. I enjoy the same thing in my yard. I enjoy doing yard work, and I suppose one of the things I enjoy the most is planting trees. I really don't like flowers per se a whole lot, nothing wrong with them, but just something about trees I just really enjoy. And I always enjoy going out at springtime and looking at the ends of the branches at the trees that are still kind of small, but just seeing how much, you know, where the bark's a different color. And you can tell that there's new growth. And that's just encouraging and even fun for me to see things grow. Certainly it's true that typically, I won't say always, but typically, a church should grow. Now, we should definitely be growing in spiritual, strength. But even numerically, I think we could say, everything else being equal, a church should be growing. It was certainly true of the early church that we see here in Acts, and it's something that we've seen ourselves here at Trinity as our ministry has increased slowly but steadily over the years. Now, whenever you have growth, you have problems. Now, this might be a mild problem, but when a child grows, you'll find out that the clothes no longer fit. And now mom and dad have to go out to the store and purchase new clothing because that dress is no longer long enough, or those slacks on a young man just are no longer adequate. So we have to go out and buy new clothes. Even on a tree, when you have new growth, there's some pruning that needs to take place. I was looking at a red maple tree that I planted maybe 2 years ago, and I was noticing that there's some branches that are very low to the ground that are really growing more than I would like, and I took a look at them, and I've noticed what some other people do in nice areas that are professionally landscaped, and I thought, you know, I need to prune these branches back. Because when there's growth, sometimes there are some difficulties that come up. Certainly, that's true in a church. Because a church is made of people. People like you. And people like me. And all of us, even though I trust we know Christ as Savior, still have hearts that are less than perfect. And we still battle with selfishness. And we still battle with things maybe not being the way we would like them to be. And sometimes the concerns that we have are legitimate. I'm not suggesting at all that if there's an allegation of a church that has a problem, that the problem is with the people who are complaining. It may be that it's a legitimate problem. That's certainly what seems to take place here in Acts chapter 6. But whenever you have a ministry that is made up of men, and that's what we all are, we're men, sinful men, you're going to have problems. No doubt we have things here at Trinity that are not as they should be. And no doubt one of the reasons is because there are people like me in leadership roles. And even though we pray and even though we try to do our best, there will be times where we fail. Where there's an area that should be obvious maybe to me, but I've overlooked it. Something that should be plain that I should be able to observe, but perhaps for whatever reason I just wasn't careful and I didn't observe it. The same may be true in your area of ministry. This is not to be unexpected. This should be expected. And when you find perhaps an area of Trinity that has a weakness in it or a problem, that shouldn't be upsetting to you. What would you expect when you have a ministry that's made up of people like you and people like me? People who desire to live for Jesus Christ, but people who struggle
with being less than perfect.
Well, this is the type of situation that we find here in Acts chapter 6. I'm going to go ahead and read verses 1 through 4. Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, and we'll make some points on how the church faced these growing pains and what we can learn from what they did in the early times. In Acts 6, verse 1, it says, "Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. And the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, 'It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables, but select from among you, brethren, 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word.'" You know, I've often wondered what it would be like to be in the early church, even just from an organizational standpoint. You know, how did they meet together? How organized were they? What was going on? I've had people even at Trinity say, "Greg, you know, should I join Trinity?" And I said, I think it's a good thing to do, but I mean, if you don't believe it honors the Lord and you want to join somewhere else, that's fine. And they say, "No, I'm wondering, should I join a church at all? Where in the Bible do I see that you're supposed to join a church?" And I think that's a good question. Well, we do know that somebody was carefully watching what was happening in the early church. Go back to Acts chapter 2, for example, and we'll read about people coming to Christ. Acts chapter 2, here is Peter preaching, "Repent in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." The number come to Christ. And then in verse 41 in Acts chapter 2, it says, "So then those who had received His word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." Now someone had to take note that there were 3,000 people that made professions of faith, that there were 3,000 people who were baptized. There must have been some way that Luke, as he's writing, obviously the Holy Spirit inspiring the words that he's writing, would know that there were 3,000 souls. There was some type of organization going on. Turn over to Acts chapter 4, and we'll see something even a little more definite than this. In Acts chapter 4, we'll go to verse 4. And it says early on in the chapter here, verse 4 of Acts 4, "But many of those who had heard the message believed. And the number of the men came to be about 5,000. Now, how in the world would you know that there were 5,000 men? You can't just look at a crowd and say, "Oh, looks like 5,000 to me." At least, maybe you can. At least I would struggle with that. Here we have roughly 5,000 men in the church. If we're going to average saying that most of these men were married, and no doubt many of them had a number of children, no doubt many of the wives put their faith in Christ, children as well, I think it'd be a conservative estimate to say the church would be numbering roughly 20,000 by this time. If we're going to say there's 5,000 men, if we could, again, just, it's kind of a guesstimate, but how many wives and children would that include? We could be easily to 20,000 people in the church. They had an idea that people were there. And you put 20,000 people together, even if they're saved, and you're going to have problems. And that's exactly what we read of as we turn back now to Acts chapter 6. In Acts chapter 6 and verse 1, it says, "Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing," the idea they're increasing in number, the church is growing, and praise the Lord, people are coming to Christ, "a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews." Let's stop there. These would be people that are now saved, because we're talking about the church. These are people that were from a Jewish background. They were Jews before they put their faith in Jesus Christ as their Messiah. But these were not people who were native to Jerusalem. These were people who were part of the dispersion, if you will. These are people who had lived in Greek culture, who spoke Greek, and would no doubt think a little bit differently than the second group of believers we have mentioned in verse 1, because notice it says the complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews. So basically what we have in the church is we have at least two separate groups. Both are Jewish, putting faith in Christ, and now Christian. But one group, and this would be the minority, they were a group that had taken on some aspects of Greek culture. In fact, they spoke Greek. The other group, which most believe would be the majority, would be those who were speaking Aramaic. They basically lived in Jerusalem. They were the ones who maybe would be likely to look down on the Hellenistic Jews as being a little bit worldly, if you will. Because it's the ones speaking Aramaic that were just a little more close to how it should have been, how Jews used to be, and of course now they all know Christ. And maybe these ones that have been out in these different Greek cities now worshiping here in Jerusalem, again, we're looking down at them just a little bit. And what was the accusation? That their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. Now you say, what does that refer to? Okay, let's turn back to Acts chapter 4, please. Acts chapter 4. What's this thing about the daily distribution of food? Well, in beginning in verse 34 of Acts 4, "For there was not a needy person among them," that's in the church, "for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need." So what the early church was doing was they were pulling their resources and they were trying to take care of the people that were in difficult times. The allegation thus in Acts chapter 6 and verse 1 is that they were paying more attention to the native Hebrew believers, that is the Aramaic speaking believers, and the church wasn't paying proper attention to the widows who were the Hellenistic widows. This is the problem that the church faced. And from my reading of Acts chapter 6, it seems to be a legitimate concern. It's not that the native Hebrews, the Aramaic-speaking believers, were intentionally trying to dismiss these Hellenistic individuals. It's not that they were purposely looking down on them. They just happened somehow to overlook them, being from a different culture. And here is Satan trying to cause division within a church. Satan being glad to use a situation like this if he could. Now the good thing is he's unsuccessful because spiritual men dealt with this problem in a spiritual way. You know, I often wonder if Satan tries to do that here at Trinity. If he tries to take some of the differences that we have between us and cause those differences to lead to a lack of unity or harmony as we worship the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, "Greg, what kind of differences?" Well, these are not profound, but you know, we do have different ways, I think. These will be overstatements, but different ways of looking at life. You know, I guess one that frequently comes up, it's probably overemphasized, but some of us were raised in the northern part of the United States, and some of us were raised maybe south of here in what some would call the Deep South. And there are different traditions. Something as simple as food. There are certain types of food that are maybe very traditional if you were raised in the South. There are certain types of food that are very traditional if you were raised in the North. And it's not that one type of food is right or one type of food is wrong, it's just different. So you might come to a church fellowship, and here you are from the North, and you find out a church fellowship, and they're serving sweet tea again. You know, if I have to have another glass of sweet tea, I'm going to gag. And here you are maybe from the South, and you're thinking, why would anybody think that? What could be more proper than sweet tea at a church fellowship? I mean, that's the way it's always been. And bless God, that's the way it needs to be. And that's obviously, I think, a silly illustration. But I think it communicates how we can differ on things. I think about the education of our children. We have people here, and maybe your children attend a Christian school. We have others here, and your children may attend a public school. And it's very easy for those who have children that attend Christian school to look down upon those whose children attend public school. You know, you say you love God, and your kids are in a public school. And then people with children in public school maybe say, oh, some training you're doing, right? Keeping your kids in a bubble, right? Isolating them from the world. And all of a sudden we have a rift. Or we have other people who have children in home schools. And they kind of maybe would be tempted to look down on people in traditional schools. I mean, how could you let someone else educate your children? Don't you think you as the parents ought to be doing that? And then the response quickly comes back, well, at least my children will have the ability to interact in social settings. We're not keeping them home where they're isolated. And again, you could argue either way. That's the kind of thing that Satan will use to rip the church apart. That was a potential problem here in Acts chapter 6. That was what's going on in verse 1. Okay? What did the church do? How did these godly men address this allegation? Well, let's go to verse 2 and find out. It says, and the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, it is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. I think here what we're going to find is that the early church leaders did a number of things. And number one is this, they acknowledged that a problem existed. They did not try to pretend that there was no real problem. They didn't say, oh, come on, those ladies aren't being neglected. Get a life. They didn't do that. They didn't say, we don't need those Hellenists here anyhow. If they love God, they'd speak Aramaic like the rest of us. They didn't do that either. They took very seriously the complaint of those that were Greek-speaking Jews. They didn't try to deny that there was a problem because what was being addressed is a legitimate area of concern. Now, certainly there's some things that are not a legitimate area of concern. I am not suggesting that every time somebody complains about something, the church should respond to that individual's concerns. Again, let me use a silly example. You might be very concerned about the color that a certain wall is painted. You might go into our lobby and say to me, Brother Greg, I really don't care for the color of the lobby. You know, I would simply say, thank you for sharing that with me. And I would, and that would be fine. And if you said to me, do you plan to do anything differently about that? In honesty, I would say no. I don't think that that's an incredibly big area of concern. Now, if you said I'm concerned about the paint because it's in such disrepair that it fails to bring glory to our Lord Jesus Christ, I would say absolutely, we need to do something. But if it's just a personal preference, then we would just let it go. What's going on here in the early church is not just a personal preference. So the church took it seriously. Now, how do I know it's not a personal preference? Let's turn over to 1 Timothy 5. Does the church need to be concerned about widows? Yes. Did the Hellenists have a legitimate biblical issue? Yes. And 1 Timothy chapter 5 is going to make that very clear. 1 Timothy chapter 5. In verse 3 is the command to honor widows who were widows indeed. Does the New Testament church have a responsibility to care for widows? In certain cases, yes. Look at verse 4, please. Well, verse 3, first of all, as we said, says, honor widows who are widows indeed. The question is, what do you mean? Who is a widow indeed? Verse 4. If any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. First of all, a widow indeed is one who has no children or grandchildren. That's what's being taught here. You might say to me, Greg, there's a woman in our church and she has a certain need and she's not married. Do you think that maybe the church can help that widow? My first question is, okay, do we know her children? And if you said, well, yeah, the children come to our church as well, I would say, okay, then let's go talk to the children, because she should not be getting helped initially from the church. She should be getting help from her child. That's what verse 4 teaches. If there's ever a situation where a woman loses her husband, that husband's no longer able to provide for her, when she has a need, she doesn't immediately look to the church. She immediately looks to her children. That is the way that God has set a family up. You say, Greg, but there are some women who lose their husbands. there's no husband to care for them, and they have no children. Then, according to verse 4, you would look to the grandchildren. So it should be that when a man passes away, and there's a need with the woman who is left, she's a widow, should the church step in immediately and help? Well, it depends. Does she have children? The children should be stepping to the plate. Does she have grandchildren? If the children aren't there, the grandchildren should be helping. That should be happening before the church does anything. You say, but wait, sometimes there are no children, there are no grandchildren. Here's a widow, she's in the church, and she has no way of having her needs met. Verse 3, she may be a widow who is a widow indeed. And then we could read through verse 5 all the way to the end of verse 16, and there would be other qualifications to find out if she's truly a widow that the church should be caring for. My point being, as we go back to Acts chapter 6, is that this is a legitimate concern. And what did the early church do? Number one, they acknowledged that a problem exists. You know, one of the things I've observed through time, whether at the school, the university that I teach at, and even at our church, is sometimes, and I'm sure at times maybe I'm guilty of the same thing, there is a hesitancy of leadership to admit that problems exist. Every now and then somebody will say to me, you know what, Greg, here's what I don't like about Trinity. I think we're weak in this area of ministry. And many times, not always, but many times I've said, you know what, I appreciate you sharing that with me and I agree with you. We are a church with weaknesses. We are a church with problems. I am not going to sit there and tell you that everything's fine. You have an attitude problem. If you don't like it, go somewhere else. We definitely have areas of weakness. Every ministry does. Every family does. And godly men are willing to acknowledge that. But number two, they didn't just acknowledge that, but they acted to seek to arrive at a solution. Verse 2. And the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, it's not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve the tables. What did they do in verse 2, the first phrase there? It says they summoned the congregation. They got everyone together. And basically what are they doing? They're saying, guys, we have a problem. We have a problem because the Hellenists are saying the widows who we should be taking care of aren't properly being taken care of. They didn't say, and we know this is a problem. They said the Hellenists are saying a problem. It very well may be a problem. So number one, let's admit there's a problem. And number two, let's get people together and let's talk about a solution. Why? Because the unity of the church is that important. Whenever somebody has a concern that's legitimate concerning the ministry of a church, we should, number one, be willing to acknowledge it could be a problem. Number two, we should do something about it. We should never have the attitude of, you know, that God takes care of everything. Don't worry about it. Let's pray and I'll go home. No, we should be praying. And we should be acting. We should be asking God to use us to help us to maintain the unity of the church. You say, why? Because of Acts chapter 4. Let's turn over to Acts chapter 4, please, and review a passage. Something that God takes very, very important, says is very important in a church. Why were they so concerned about this minority report that widows were being neglected? Well, I think one reason is because of the potential of disunity. Paul writes in Ephesians 4, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. How do we walk worthy? Verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love. Do you really think we've been neglecting the Greek-speaking widows? Yeah, brother, I do. Do you really think we've been taking better care of the Aramaic-speaking widows? Yeah, brother, I do. What's the response? Forbearing one another in love. Not get out of here, what do you know? Let's talk about this. Why? Verse 3, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. By God's grace, what we're trying to do is stay united, staying focused on the Lord Jesus Christ, held together by the bond of peace. What did these early church leaders do? Number 2, they acted with the goal of arriving at a solution. because they were very concerned that the early church not be characterized by a lack of unity. Okay? At elders' meetings, we have, I forget right now, I think it's 10 different men. And we meet together and we pray through different decisions that have to be made. And we come to conclusions about the best we know, based on biblical principles, what the best thing for our ministry is. And one of the things that hopefully we're very careful to do, and the best I know we continue to be careful to do, is we seek to be fair. We try not to treat any group of people or any individual person in a way that's different than any other group or any other individual. Sometimes we'll be talking about a certain situation, and a common question is, what have we done in the past? You know, here's somebody that really has a need. What should we do? One of the questions will be, well, what have we done for others with similar needs in the past? Here's somebody who's asking us to be involved in a certain situation. What should we do? One of the questions that comes up is, what have we done in the past? Because if there's ever a perception that at Trinity, there's a select group of people and they're treated in a really good way, but over here there's another group of people and they're not really, you know, the point of focus and no one really is concerned about them, we're going to have a lack of humility, a lack of unity, and a lack of harmony. And then Satan's going to be able to divide our church. Not a good thing. Maybe an example that will help, and I've used this example before, but I just appreciate Dr. Custer's wisdom so much. I still remember over, now it would be 10 years ago, when I was officially put on pastoral staff. And I used to help with a number of things. One of them was counting offerings. And I just did it because it was an opportunity to serve. And Dr. Custer suggested, Greg, now that you're on pastoral staff, it'd probably be best for you not to be involved with counting offerings anymore. And I said, fine. And he explained, and I thanked him for his insight. And I appreciated his wisdom. Because his concern was that if we have a person leave Trinity, and maybe that person gives a lot, somebody will say, well, Greg, you know what? You went and visited that person, and you showed them love and concern because they were a big giver. I know a guy who went to Trinity, and you know that he never gave anything, and you didn't even visit him. And now that accusation could never be made because, with Pastor's suggestion, which I appreciate greatly, we just have that rule of thumb. And so Pastor and I, we see no financial statements other than the ones that you see at the business meetings. We see no individual accounts at all. And even the men who do our accounting, and I appreciate all of them so very much, are very careful that when they keep track of items, there's actually a separate list, one just with numbers, I believe, is the way they have it set up, with envelope numbers and such, and another with names. All we see are financial statements, the same type of financial statements that you all see at our regular business meetings. Why? Because we want to make sure that no one thinks, well, if you tend to give a lot, you get treated in a different way. That'll destroy a church. Let me use a very practical illustration that I hope will be helpful. You know, it wasn't long ago, some of you remember this here at Trinity, we were meeting in a farmhouse. Huh? How many of you have ever met in the farmhouse? Okay, a few of our old-timers. The farmhouse, if I'm thinking right, was not far at all behind this wall. I forget how much, but maybe even touching this wall. It was here, okay. That's right, because that had to be knocked down before we could build this building. And Nancy and I came actually when the services weren't being held in the farmhouse. The services were just being started in our newer building, but I was still teaching Sunday school in the farmhouse. And back when the church was small, you could do a number of things. For example, you could have church showers for people. And it's really not a big deal because you only have a handful of people and everybody's friend and you have showers, not a problem. Now we've grown to an assembly where we have a couple hundred people regularly getting together. And something as simple as a church shower, where a woman's having a baby and you want to have a shower, which is a wonderful thing to do, all of a sudden can be a major source of disunity in a church. Because what happens when there is a woman who's new at the church and you have a shower for her, and that's great, and praise the Lord, and then a second woman comes and she had a baby, but there was not a shower for her. And people are saying, oh, so you liked her and had a shower for her, but you didn't like her, you didn't have a shower for the second one. And then you say, okay, well, here's a woman, and she's new at Trinity, but she's already had two children, but it's her first baby at Trinity, should you have a shower for her? And then you have all kinds of people that have different opinions on how do you take care of this, and no matter what you do, you're always running the risk of somebody being offended. What if you have somebody who attends the church and is not a member? Do you have a shower for that person? What if you have a person who's having a baby, but she was pregnant before she was married? Do you have a shower for that person? What if they were not a member, but they've been attending for a long time? What if they're a member, but they haven't been attending for a long time? What if they've been coming 1 week and they join that week and they're having a baby the next day? You know, I mean, you see, and guys, that's the kind of thing that just will destroy a church. Because people will say, you like her better than you like my daughter. You like her better than you like my wife. And that's a very practical type of thing that we have to deal with. Now, you say, what do you do in a situation like that? I'm sure there's more than one way to solve that problem. But we as elders have gotten together and said, you know, probably the best thing to do is we're at the size now that we simply won't have official church showers. Our ladies are certainly welcome to have showers. My wife's had many showers in our home for different people. But we simply won't have official church showers. You say, why? Because it is so absolutely important that we do our very best to have a spirit of unity, a spirit of harmony, and that no one would think that we like one girl better than another. This is the kind of thing the early church was concerned about. And even if you would think, well, Greg, there might be another way to deal with it, I'm sure there are more than one or two more ways to deal with it. Our goal is that we acted to arrive at a solution. That's what the early church did. But look again at verse number 2, and we'll see our third point. In verse 2, it says, the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, it's not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Number 3, the church leadership did not allow itself to get sidetracked. The church leadership did not allow itself to get sidetracked. Look at verse 2 says, it is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God. What's the most important thing in any church? It's the word of God. What were these apostles primarily concerned with? The Word of God. And what they said is, okay, we have a potential problem with the Hellenistic widows. It may be that we need to do something, but here's one thing we're not going to do. We are not going to turn away from the ministry of the Word of God. They were not going to allow themselves to get sidetracked. In church ministry, there is a definite temptation to allow the leadership to be so involved in administration that there's a neglect of the Word of God. There are pastors who spend a lot of time in planning fellowships, in overseeing building committees, in organizing various situations in the church, just taking care of the normal ins and outs of a church. Did I say something? Are we okay? Did I say something wrong? Okay, thank you. Okay. And what happens is we need to be careful that we keep first things first. You know, again, I appreciate Dr. Custer so much. His focus is on the preaching of the Word and on prayer. You say, is that a good focus? Sure. Look down at verse 4. We will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. One of the things that I do as an associate pastor working under Dr. Custer is I try to take care of all of the administration of Trinity. And I talk with the other elders frequently. I talk with our secretary multiple times a day. And I talk to Dr. Custer maybe once or twice a week. Because what's happening in a church our size, there's a fair amount of administration that takes place. And now with the help of a Dr. Anderson, we try to take care of that the best we can. And to be honest with you, as far as business proceedings at the church, there are many things that Dr. Custer really doesn't even know about and doesn't need to know about and doesn't care to know about, so that he is free to focus on things that are much more important: prayer and the ministry of the Word. You know, I've read articles in different ministerial periodicals that suggest that if you want to be a good pastor today, rather than getting an advanced degree in New Testament, rather than getting an advanced degree in theology, you maybe would consider getting your MBA, studying business administration. Because the church is a corporation, and to be successful, you have to excel at administration. And it's a pastor who is a good administrator who would do better than a pastor who really knows the Word of God. Now, I want to be balanced because certainly there's a place for administration. If we didn't have people doing administration, we would not have a good testimony in our community. But the fact of the matter is, these early church leaders didn't allow themselves to get sidetracked. They knew where the primary responsibility should be, and they were not going to neglect the Word of God in order to serve tables. Is it a legitimate concern if there are widows that are not having their needs met? Yes. And did those church leaders drop the study of the Word? I don't need to study the Word. I don't need to pray. I'm going to go deliver meals. No. They did not do that. Which takes us to number four. What did they do? The church must delegate responsibility to spiritual men. And that's what these early church leaders did, number four. They delegated responsibility to other spiritual men. And I could even broaden that out to say men and women, other believers. Here it's men. I don't think this needs to be limited to men. Verse 3. But select from among you, brethren, seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. Now, people argue or not whether we would call these seven men deacons. To be a deacon simply means to serve. We know that as the church became more organized in time, definitely there's the office of a deacon. Most people would suggest right here, probably not officially called deacons, probably not yet organized to the place where they had official deacons. Some would say yes, some would say no. Either way, here's the point. We need to look for people who can help these widows. What kind of people? Notice three characteristics. Number one, they had a good reputation. We need to find people that have a good reputation that others who know them would say, yes, that's a born-again Christian. That's somebody who you can tell loves Jesus Christ. Isn't it interesting? They didn't say, look for people who know how to handle money, because obviously if we're going to be taking care of these widows, a lot of finances are going to be involved. I wonder who there is who has a degree in finance. Maybe he has a good reputation, maybe he doesn't. That's not what they said. Number one, good reputation. Number two, full of the Spirit. This should be an individual who's trusting in God the Holy Spirit to help him make the kind of decisions that need to be made. Again, churches will sometimes maybe go into a building program. And what will they do? They'll maybe have somebody in the ministry who's very knowledgeable of maybe a builder or maybe somebody who deals with materials, maybe somebody who just has gifts in that area. And yet he's not a spiritual man. And they'll take a person like that and they'll say, you know, would you be willing to be the head of our building committee or even be on our building committee? And that's a terrible thing. Because the Bible here is suggesting that we should find people with, one, a good reputation, two, full of the Spirit, and of course, three, wisdom. People who know how to use knowledge in such a way as would bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. So what did the early church do? They selected seven men. In time, they came to be called deacons. And these were the men that they put in charge of taking care of the concerns of the widows. They were willing to delegate responsibility. Every organization has to do that, including a church. Maybe if I can use an example that's coming up, just a very practical example. We have homecoming. And homecoming is a very big event at Trinity. It's our anniversary. We get together. We have what's called dinner on the grounds. We move our evening service up to the afternoon. So after our morning service, we eat lunch together. After our lunch together, we have a worship time together, a singspiration, a short message, a time of special music typically. Just a wonderful time. It's kind of a highlight in our church year. It takes a lot of planning. You say, Greg, what goes on with all of the planning for homecoming? Well, a number of things. For example, we have special music. You say, do you know who the special music is? Yes, I know who's coming. Do you say, do you know when they're singing, morning or afternoon, or both? As of now, I'm not sure. You say, do you know what numbers they're going to bring? No. Do you know what part of the service they're going to be in? No. We have a brother here who takes care of that, our music director. He's able to do that. He's a spiritual man. He could make good choices for us. I don't need to know all of that. We have Him here. God has given Him ability in that area. He's taking care of that. And we're thankful for Him. You say, okay, how are you going to set up all of the tables? I don't know. You say, how many tables need to be set up? I don't know. You say, how many tables have we had in the past? Well, the stack was about that high. Okay. I don't know how many that is, but it's more than 10. Okay. I would guess probably more than 20. Okay. You say, well, who takes care of that? We have a fellowship committee. And we have a group of people, responsible, spiritual people. People that have a good reputation. People that hopefully are wise in making choices. And they arrange for us to get tables and to get chairs. And they have people that help them in the setting up and the tearing down. We'll have a bulletin insert that goes out 2 weeks before this. And it will have all of the details on what we're supposed to bring and what time we're supposed to meet. You say, what kind of graphics is that insert going to have? I don't know. I'm sure it'll be pleasant. Frequently, when it's all made, sometimes I'll even see a proof of it, just kind of for a final okay. But I'm not really involved in that. Why? Because we have a brother here who does that. He's talented, and that's his ministry. And he's spiritual, and he takes care of that. We'll take an offering for our building offering. You say, exactly how is the offering counted now? How do they use the computers to do that? I don't know. Who takes the money and deposits it? I don't know. But we have spiritual men, godly men, men filled with the Spirit of good reputation, watching over our finances. And all of these different areas are delegated to different people. Why? It tells us why in verse 2. Because it's not a desirable thing to neglect the Word of God in order to serve tables. And so there's delegation, verse 3. Men of good reputation, filled with the Spirit and wisdom, who are put in charge of these other very important tasks. Which takes us to point number 5 with verse 4. We must stay focused on the most important task. I am not suggesting taking care of Hellenistic widows is unimportant. I am not suggesting setting up for homecoming is unimportant. I'm not suggesting that music and food are unimportant. But there's something more important, and that's the ministry of the Word, verse 4. We will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. I suggest the most important thing that's going to happen on homecoming is going to happen right from this pulpit. Dr. Custer, Lord willing, is going to stand in this pulpit and he's going to preach the Word. And the Word's going to go forth in a way I trust that will bring honor to Jesus Christ. And that's more important than what we eat. That's more important than what direction the tables are set in. That's more important than anything else that happens today, that day, even though other things that happen that day will be very enjoyable as we fellowship together as a community of believers. But the focus needs to be on the ministry of the Word and prayer for the ministry of the Word. Is this really what a church should be focusing on? Absolutely. Ephesians chapter 4. Let's review, please. Ephesians chapter 4. What is the task of a pastor, of an evangelist, of a prophet, of an apostle? What is the main focus of somebody who's involved in church leadership in a full-time vocational way? Verse 12 tells us, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. What is the focus? Equipping the saints for the work of ministry, to the building up of the body of Christ. How are saints equipped? They're equipped through the ministry of the Word and through prayer. And as the Bible is being taught in Sunday school classes, as the Bible is being preached in our worship services, saints are being equipped. As people are sometimes being visited in small groups and even one-on-one and the Word is presented, saints are being equipped. What did the early church do? They kept first things first and they focused on spiritual ministry. To bring all this to a close, if I could just end with a few practical applications. What can we learn from the way this early church dealt with growing pains? Number one, the church kept its focus on prayer and the ministry of the Word. Spiritual ministry must always be the primary focus of any church ministry. Number two, we then must focus on ministering to people more than on other lesser things. You say, what kind of lesser things? For example, a building program. If every time we get together we talk about a building program, it seems like our focus might be a little bit skewed. We should focus on ministering to people. But I found it almost encouraging when somebody came up to me recently and said, hey, there's a sign in the lobby that says you guys are in a building program. Is that new? When are you going to present that? I haven't heard you promote that yet. And I said, oh, we did that a long time ago. And they said, well, how come nobody's talking about it? And I made the comment, I don't know, maybe that's a good thing. Maybe it's a good thing. Maybe it's a good thing that hopefully we're more concerned with seeing people grow, with seeing missionaries get to the field. We're more concerned, hopefully, with worshiping God than just getting the next structure built. Even though I want to be careful, there's nothing wrong with using a building to bring glory to God. Number three, we must seek to effectively address and solve problems in our church. When we become aware of difficult areas, we shouldn't simply deny that there's a problem, but be willing to admit it. And then finally, number four, we must be willing to delegate to spiritual people tasks where they too can serve the Lord. That might be helping Hellenistic widows. That might be helping with taking care of our grounds. That might be helping with 100 different things that need to be done. But certainly we should be willing to delegate responsibilities to other people. We're a church that's growing. By God's grace, we'll continue to grow. And unfortunately, because none of us is perfect, we're going to continue to face new problems. If Satan has his way, those problems will be used to splinter us and divide us and to ruin our testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray by God's grace, we'll be able to keep first things first, to stay focused on prayer, to stay focused on His Word, to acknowledge when we have problems, to be willing to address them, to use the spiritual people in our church to work at solving those problems so that we can continue to bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this wonderful example that we see in the early church of how spiritual men are able to address legitimate problems. Father, we thank You that You give us Your Spirit, that You give us Your Word, and that the blessed Holy Spirit illumines our mind to the Word. Father, that we can see how You want us to live, so that we can see how You want us to minister, and so that we can see how You want us to worship. Father, we pray for our assembly here at Trinity, that always You would keep us on track, that You would keep our focus singular, that we would continue, Lord, to emphasize the ministry of the Word and prayer. That, Father, as we become aware of other shortcomings that we have, other weaknesses, that You would give us the humility to admit to those, to address those. And, Lord, as You've given us all different abilities and different gifts, we pray that You would help all of us to be active in serving You here, using the talents that we have from You to further the cause of Christ in a way that would glorify Your wonderful name. Lord, we love You. We thank You for Your goodness to us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.